You're listening to Asbury University's Chapel Podcast, recorded live from our campus in Wilmore, Kentucky. Asbury's Chapel Service hosts speakers from around the world to inspire academic excellence and spiritual vitality. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to see you all again. Did you have a productive day? That sounded a little indecisive. It's Monday. You know, rest is productive, too. So if you, that was a little more decisive. Jesus took naps, right? I love that one of the first things that God did when he brought the Israelites out of Egypt was change their calendar. You know, you were slaves, you worked all day, every day. The day began with work at sunup. Well, now everything's going to revolve around day seven. The week starts with rest. And the day even, you know, for Jews, the day begins at sundown. Your day's going to begin with a good night's sleep. And that's a beautiful image of what salvation is for us. It's this rest that ultimately, while we battle, while we struggle working out our own salvation, the Lord's working in us and we're a work in progress and we have tears and tribulation, as so much of the scriptures say in the New Testament. But ultimately, no, we know that there's an end, and in the end, there's rest, that there's a day of victory. And so we all had productive days, even those of you who slept all day. So, worship. Don't you love worship? So I work at a biblical seminary, which means that we train pastors and we study theology. And theology is one of the most interesting things to study, not because just because it's God, but, you know, kind of scientifically speaking, in terms of the nature of the discipline itself, that, you know, the idea of studying something is analyzing it and looking at and measuring. I'm just kidding. Looking at it and analyzing it and measuring it and talking about it and trying to comprehend it, sort of this practice using the metaphor of wrapping our minds around something. Well, the thing about God is you can't wrap your mind around him. And so how do you stop and pause and study God when he's infinite and we're created beings? That, you know, there's so many prohibitions in the scriptures to idolatry. Don't make idols. And the question is, well, why can't we make idols? It's because any created thing can't possibly contain all that he is, right? It's a mystery. It's what we call a sacred mystery, a divine mystery, that all created things, including our human minds and reason, which is probably the biggest thing in the creation, is the human mind, it can't even come close to encapsulating who God is. Now, here's a thought. This is a divine mystery I want to share with you about worship. Before God created anything, and that's even kind of weird to think about because God created time. There was no technical before God created anything. So even that's kind of wrong to say it that way. But just imagine with me in our limited human speech about God that before God created time, we had the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, right? Were they complete in and of themselves? Were they lacking anything? No, not at all. Perfectly complete, independent. They didn't need anything. They were lacking nothing, which means we can't add anything to God. And so oftentimes when we think about worship, we think of adding glory to God. Well, that's not what's happening because you can't augment him. He's already perfectly infinite in every way. And so when we worship, I want to challenge our thinking about worship. Not challenge probably isn't the best. Give you a new way of thinking about worship. When we're saying we're worshiping God and giving him glory, well, we're not adding to his glory. And when we love God, we're not adding to his love. He's already infinitely love in between the three persons of the Trinity. We can't add to that. So when we're worshiping, what we're doing is we're opening up ourselves for his glory to enter. Isn't that a cool idea? That it's like welcome. Psalm 22, I think it's verse 2 or 3. It's in the very beginning. It's the famous psalm that Jesus cites on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It says that the Lord is enthroned on the praises of his people, which means that when he comes, when we praise him. I love this idea. Greg mentioned that I teach spiritual warfare. And that's kind of a long story behind teaching spiritual warfare and why I'm teaching spiritual warfare. But one of the things that we talk about in terms of spiritual warfare and being in the battle, and I experienced this in Haiti, very much an animistic culture, spiritual warfare going on. We had witch doctors all around us, and I'll tell more of some of those stories, I think, Thursday night. is that when we're under attack, and it does happen, sometimes it's just that we didn't crucify the flesh, that we haven't confessed and repented of our sins. It's no diabolical, demonic attack. We just haven't resolutely decided to turn from our sin. But there are times, because the enemy doesn't want us to be effective for Jesus and for the kingdom, that we do, I believe, undergo attack. Well, what's the best strategy? You know, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So resist, that's James. Here's the other one, just worship God. And when you worship him, he comes. And when he comes, the enemy flees. Isn't that a cool idea? It's worship, worship. So one more idea I want to give to you. Spiritual warfare, I'm not going to talk about spiritual warfare tonight. I'm not going to talk about it much at all during the course of the week. I'd love to have conversations, though, and I'll hang out and we can talk if you have questions. But there is one more thing I want to share with you about spiritual warfare that I have found really, really helpful. And that is this idea that, how many people here have seen the movie The Exorcist? Raise your hand. Not that many. All right, how many of you are liars? Raise your hand. So The Exorcist depicts this, kind of this, what I would call a power struggle between the priests and the little girl who's possessed by the devil, Lucifer. And spiritual warfare, I don't think, is as much of a power struggle as it is, call it a power encounter, as much as it is a truth encounter. It's not a power encounter, it's a truth encounter. Because the number one tactic of the enemy is to lie to us and to deceive us. And Jesus says, I will purify you with my word. That we fight against the tactics of the enemies of darkness with truth. That's where the struggle is, replacing falsehood with truth. And we find our truth in Scripture. So I wanted to share that this morning. All right, Let's change gears a little bit. Some of you are probably thinking about Mississippi and my family. I mentioned this morning, you've probably seen on the news, Hurricane Ida. And I've been talking to my wife, and she says everything's great. We got a little rain, a little wind, kind of like here today. And so thank you for your prayers. It seems everything's good. I want to give a brief update on that. Appreciate it. Okay, summary. This morning's chapel. How many people were here this morning? Raise your hands. Awesome. And the lesser Christians, raise your hands. You're allowed. Raise your hand. Okay, yeah. So, how many days did God create? Six. And on the seventh day, he rested. Did he rest because he was tired? Why did he rest? Because he was done. He doesn't stop until the work is done. Thank the Lord. What's he create day one? Light. Okay, it's gearing back up here. Dinner's settling in. Day two, I didn't catch that. The sky, the firmament, right? That's it. He created this. Day three starts with the D and ends with dry land. Dry land. Okay, and then day four, five, and six going to correspond to one, two, and three. What did he create on day four? The sun, moon, and stars, or the heavenly bodies, like Greg over here. That's a. I need someone to pick on. You know, you're just. That's not a bad picking joke, though, right? Sun, moon, and stars, I'm here for it, he says. That corresponds with light. And then day five, what does he create? Fish and birds, that corresponds with the space above, water below. And then day six, he creates land-dwelling animals, including humans, right, that dwell on the dry land. And we talked about forming and filling. And we went on to say that God not only does this in Genesis 1, he does it all throughout the scriptures, and he does it in our lives, where he's forming us, but he also wants to fill us. And my big challenge was the question, are you filled? And in other words, that's a metaphor, being filled. What does that mean? Are you all in? Have you given it all to him? And then I separated out some categories, specifically what you do, what you don't do, your thoughts, mind, your emotions, your attitudes, your body, your will. Are you all in? You know, this teaching has a fancy theological name. It starts with an S and ends with sanctification. Does anyone know what it is? Being fully given over to God. No matter what. That's what we're talking about. Some people some people don't know. You know, this, we talk about John Wesley and his theology and the distinctive of Asbury College and the history of historical Methodism. And some of you may or may not know Wesley's big idea that changed the world. I mean, really changed the world. And what makes us as Wesleyans different than our Reformed brothers and sisters, for example, or Presbyterians, or a lot of Baptists, but mostly Presbyterians, but a lot of independent non-denom churches would be Reformed Calvinists. Well, what makes us different? Well, we agree on everything. The question is, where does the emphasis fall? Our Reformed brothers would say the emphasis falls on salvation being the forgiveness of sins. And that's true. Wesley goes, yes. And we say, yes, of course. But Wesley goes, in Scripture, the emphasis of salvation isn't a change in status, a forgiveness of sins, but it's sanctification, the actual transformation of our very nature, that he can change our desires and change the shape of who we are in the very content of our hearts. And I want to talk more about that tonight, specifically through the story of Pentecost, right? Because we talked about Jesus in the New Testament who also formed and then filled. So we talked about the different ways that Jesus uses to teach. Name one.
Parables.
Mm-hmm. Parables. Give me a parable.
Prodigal son.
A prodigal son, right. Okay, he taught using parables. Another way that he taught?
Miracles,
right? And another way that he taught? Example, or I called it act speech. We talked about the Eucharist. We talked about washing feet and ultimately the cross. Isn't it so, it's so interesting to me, and I think this is important for us as followers of Christ, that his big message to the world didn't have many, very many words. It was just hanging on a cross and sacrificing himself for his enemies. I think that's important for us to keep in mind as Christians, because we follow in that example. So, and then we went on to say, well, if Jesus was such a great teacher, where was everybody on the day of his resurrection? Why were his disciples confused all the time? They were constantly confused. Even Peter got it right once. One time. When did Peter get it right? Do you remember? Yeah, that's it. Who do you say that I am? He's Caesarea Philippi. We'll talk about Caesarea Philippi this week. God builds his kingdom on the ruins of our lives. That's where kind of that comes in. But Peter, who do the people say that I am? You know, some say you're a prophet. Some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're Elijah. There's a lot of wrong ideas out there about who Jesus is. And Jesus says to Peter, well, who do you say that I am? And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He finally gets it right. And Jesus says that it's not flesh and blood that, bless you, Simon, Peter, on this rock I'll build my church. But he says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. And this is really something very important for us to keep in mind, that as people of faith, we don't believe in all these crazy things as Christians. So we believe in some wacky stuff. Y'all know that, right? Like, think about the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty. Okay, a lot of people believe in God, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only son. Okay, God has a son. That's a little bit more unique. Who was born of the Virgin Mary. We believe in virgin birth. I mean, that's weird. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. That's perfectly normal. But descended into hell. We believe in hell too, yeah. And then after 3 days rose again from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father. He ascended into heaven after a bodily resurrection. From whence he will come to judge the quick and the dead. Do y'all know the Apostles' Creed? Great. From whence you come to judge the quick and the dead, and I believe in the Holy Spirit and the Holy Catholic Church, communion of sins, remission of sins, life everlasting, all that good stuff. There's some weird stuff in there. And so why do we believe this stuff? Well, it's not because we've reasoned ourselves there. It's because God has given us, by grace, the gift of faith. Peter, you didn't get to this place on your own. You got here because God in his grace revealed it to you. That we're all here tonight because we're benefactors of a tremendous gift, not because we've reasoned ourselves there. We're people of faith. This is really important. And right after Peter makes his confession, Jesus goes, all right, I'm going to go and die now. And he goes, don't say that. And he says, get behind me, Satan. So like the one time the guy gets it, he turns around and he's the devil all of a sudden. You know, what's interesting about this event is that we find ourselves in these characters of Scripture, do we not? Where sometimes we're like, hi, El. Sometimes we're like, yeah, I got it right, Jesus. I succeeded and I was obedient and I did that thing. I resisted sin, whatever it may be, that was hard and uncomfortable. And then we turn around and we fail. And we find ourselves in this example of Peter. I want to point something out, that a lot of people think that that's the average Christian life of success, but also failure, and kind of Romans chapter 7. I know what I should do, but every time I try to do it, I can't, and I fail, and I turn around. And that's not the average Christian life. Jesus says, I've come to give you life and give it to you abundantly, so that you and me be victorious over sin. That version of Peter was pre-Pentecost, right? And then he got the Holy Spirit to help empower him to be victorious in his Christian walk and life. All right, let's keep going here. They finally understood. They misunderstood 9 times out of 10. They finally got it. On what day did they get it? The day of Pentecost, that God filled them with his Holy Spirit and something clicked. Let me ask, if I may, how many of you have experienced baptism in the Holy Spirit? And I don't mean speaking in tongues. How many of you have experienced baptism in the Holy Spirit? How many of you aren't sure? Okay, how many of you haven't? And it's okay. This is like we're all here because we're all in this together. Okay, interesting. And there's lots of definitions about what this means, baptism in the Holy Spirit. So what I want to do now is I want to look in more detail at the story of Pentecost. So now you can look at your Bibles. For those of you who weren't here this morning, I said, we're going to talk about Genesis, but don't look at your Bibles. We're going to go to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to unpack just the first, I think, 4 verses. Yeah. Greg, that's in the New Testament. So I'm from New Jersey. Are y'all familiar with the love languages? Yes. Give me one. Words of affirmation. Somebody's got a girlfriend. Am I right? Am I right? Quality time. Yeah, touch, physical touch. Acts of service, quality time, words of affirmation. Those are it. Well, my love language is insulting you. If I'm insulting you, this is New Jersey and we're picking on you, it means that we really like you. So if I don't insult you, you better, just keep your distance. Okay. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all gathered in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Let's pause there for just a minute. There's all these symbols. It's good to see you, brother. It's all these symbols in the Old Testament for the Holy Spirit. And by the way, I love talking about the Holy Spirit. He mentioned pneumatology as one of my areas and studying the Holy Spirit. And one of the things I love about the Holy Spirit is we need the Holy Spirit's help to understand the Holy Spirit. So Holy Spirit, help us as we talk. The other tricky part about understanding the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit doesn't want us to focus on him. He wants us to focus on Jesus. So every time you like go to look at him, he goes, no, don't look at me, look at Jesus. We should do the same thing. That's a wonderful example. It's called the self-effacing nature of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't want to shine the spotlight on himself, but he wants to shine the spotlight on Jesus, for people to see Jesus. So these symbols in the Bible for the Holy Spirit, give me one of them. One of them's right here that we just read. Wind. In what way is the Holy Spirit like wind? Okay, he's invisible. That's exactly right. He's a spirit. You can't see him. How else? How else like wind? Okay, you can't control him, as he says to Nicodemus in John 3. He goes where he pleases, sure. I'm sorry, say that again. You see the effects, yeah? Trees moving. How about cleansing? Like hurricanes are cleansing. Like in Haiti, we don't have winter time to clean out the dead stuff. We have hurricanes that come through and blow everything. So the Holy Spirit cleanses the way that wind cleanses. And some of all, that's a mix between us and y'all. Some of us need just a little... But some of y'all need a hurricane to come through. I'm serious. Which category are you in? It's wind, but also wind is breath. So we talk about, get the wind knocked. It's also breath. And the Holy Spirit's like breath in that he sustains our life in Jesus. Are you hungry? Well, you're hungry because the Holy Spirit's making you hungry. He's prompting you to go after Jesus. He sustains us in Jesus. Aren't you glad that your life in Jesus being sustained isn't dependent upon you and your own personal effort, but God himself, that indwells us and empowers. Okay, so wind. Give me another symbol for the Holy Spirit. Water. How is the Holy Spirit like water? Cleansing, right? Some need a sprinkling, some need a dip, and some need a tidal wave. Who needs a tidal wave? Okay, we got some bold folks. Good for you. Okay, cleansing, nourishing, right? Drinking, it's nourishing. The Holy Spirit nourishes us. Life-giving. Another symbol for the Holy Spirit. There's two more. No, there's three more, excuse me. Fire. Let's do that one last. Let's do that one next to last. How about dove? Let's talk about the dove. Jesus comes up out of the water and the dove comes down. Well, this goes back to the story of Noah. And Jesus is the firstborn of the new creation, just as the new creation emerges out of the flood waters and the dove goes out over. Well, Jesus is the new creation and the dove is going out. But the dove also not only symbolizes new creation, you know what, the Holy Spirit, just a metaphor, hovers over our hearts to call out the better version of you. I love this idea. You can't muster out that version of you, but the Holy Spirit can call it out. But also the dove represents innocence. Man, and this thing of sin guilt, it is a burden, is it not? Jesus says, come to me, those who are heavy laden. I will give you rest. He will lift the burden of guilt and make you pure as the snow. I want to be pure. I want that. Dove, let's talk about fire and oil. Let's talk about oil first. How is the Holy Spirit like oil? I'm not going to be done at 7:50, Greg. Okay, that anointing language is, you know, we talk about being anointed with the Holy, meaning that we have the presence of the Holy Spirit, which is what the word Messiah means, is the anointed one. He's especially enabled to do what God has asked him to do as the Messiah. So the Holy Spirit, this blends with fire, empowers us, ignites us to do what God's asking him to do. When God says, hey, I want you to do this, you're going, I can't do that. You know what his response is? You're absolutely right. And that's why I'm asking you to do it. Because if you think you can do it, you're not going to give me credit, and it's going to be done poorly. So I'm going to ask you to do something that's way beyond your capacity, and then I'm going to turn around and give you the capacity to do it. Anointing. The Holy Spirit ignites. Oil. Oil also cleanses. Oil is nourishing. And oil heals. You know, the Holy Spirit heals our wounds. How many people have wounds tonight? Every single person in the room has a wound tonight. Well, our healing, the Holy Spirit can rest on that place and bring healing to that place. Okay, fire. Oh, man, how's the Holy Spirit like fire? And we see this in this text, the flames of fire over the heads of the disciples, right? So illuminates, and we're going to talk about this one, so I'm going to put this one on pause. What does the Holy Spirit illuminate? The primary thing is Jesus, shines a light on Jesus, but before that, he illuminates sin. And that's what we're going to do a deeper dive on here in a minute. The Holy Spirit's illumination of sin. The Holy Spirit also illuminates the scriptures for us. Because 2 Timothy 3:16 says that the scriptures are God-breathed, meaning the Holy Spirit was the one who inspired authors to write at under his guidance, which means he knows what this text is about, which means that if we all have the same Holy Spirit in us, we can agree on what the text means. And you're thinking, of course. Not of course. Why are we arguing over sexuality? Why? If we've all got the same Holy Spirit in us, the one who originated the text, why can't we agree on what that text means? I believe in the perspicuity of Scripture. You know what that means, big word? The clarity and simplicity of the text. That the meaning of the text is clear with the help of the Holy Spirit for those who read it, seeking to love and obey God, not seeking to find the answers that they're looking for. There's a huge difference there. Huge difference. The Holy Spirit illuminates the text so that filled people can get on the same page about what the Word of God means. Sorry, y'all are in the spit zone. He illuminates, but also as fire, he purifies, right? Purifies us of sin. But also as fire, he protects. I love this, that the Holy Spirit says in the prophets was like a wall of fire around his people. But the Holy Spirit as fire also comforts. And I can't help but think of Peter when he betrayed Jesus, who was comforting himself by the fire on the side because he's gone cold in his betrayal. But when we're faithful to Jesus, the Holy Spirit is there comforting our hearts. How many of you need, so here we are talking about how many of us need cleansed, how many of us need healed, how many of us need comforted, how many of us need more sustenance, the sustaining power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the answer. Get filled. All right, so let's keep going here. I've got 3 minutes. And filled the entire house where they were sitting. Verse 3, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. There's the fire. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Okay, the the big thing that's happening in this text is this is the New Testament fulfillment of the Old Testament event of the Holy Spirit filling the tabernacle, right? Once they create the covenant, they cut the covenant, God between through Moses with the people. They say, yes, we agree, we'll be your people. And then the Holy Spirit comes down and fills the temple. We have a very similar event, or tabernacle in that instance. We have a similar event in the book of 1 Kings where Solomon builds his temple and then the Holy Spirit fills the temple. And so what's happening here? New Testament temple is something different than a building. That's what this text is telling us. It's the collective body of believers. You can't be a Christian all by yourself out there. It just doesn't work that way. God has chosen to save the world through a community of believers. I wrestled with this even, you know, for a long time. I'm going to do my thing. You can't. Like, because it's about the community together. This is the temple, collectively. You can't have a brick over there and be a part of the temple. It's just not how it works. You're a rogue brick. So that's the big thing, the big picture of what's happening is that the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament types have occurred now. The consummation of the kingdom, he fills the temple. The temple is now people, the body of Christ. Now let me clarify this point. In John chapter 2, what happens in that chapter, Bible majors? Gabe, come on, what happens in John chapter 2? Sorry, Gabe. Don't you love Mass? You can't see people blushing. It's wonderful. Two things, the wedding of Cana, where they consume wine and it fills them up, right? Out of purification jars, that's a symbol of the Holy Spirit can give us internal cleansing, which is a metaphor for transforming our very nature. And then the other thing that happens in John 2 is Jesus cleanses the temple. And when they go to him and said, who gave you on what authority do you cleanse this temple? He said, I'll tell you, I will tear down this temple and in 3 days rebuild it. It took years to build this thing. How are you going to do that? And then John, the author, tells us he wasn't talking about the temple. He was talking about the temple of his body. And that tells us that Jesus is the temple. And as the body of Christ, we are now the temple. The temple is the place where heaven and earth meet, right? If you want to know where God is, go to the temple. Well, that was a building in the Old Testament. Well, now it's Jesus. Jesus is the place where heaven and earth meet. And we as the body of Christ making up Jesus. So this is the big picture thing, what I'm talking about. Ready for fancy theological seminary stuff? Ecclesiology and pneumatology. What's ecclesiology? Think of ecclesia, ecclesia. The study of the church. And pneumatology, the Holy Spirit. And we also made mention to Christology, Christ, right? And how all these things blend together. This is why y'all need to come to seminary, right? All right. There's the last thing I want to point out of this passage now that our time is up. I'm going to keep going, Greg. It's one of the most important things that's overlooked. On what day does this thing occur? That's right, Andy. The day of, starts with a P, ends with Pentecost. The day of Pentecost. So Pentecost is one of the three Jewish pilgrimage festivals, right? Do you all know the pilgrimage festivals of the Old Testament? One's Pentecost. What are the other two? Passover's right, unleavened bread is Passover. So you're not wrong. That's right. Did you say hookah? Okay, yeah, you're speaking the Hebrew, Sukkot. Yeah, so tabernacles. Tabernacles. So we have Passover, tabernacles, and Pentecost. What did they commemorate? Well, Passover, all of these have to do with the exodus from Egypt, right? They all commemorate an event. You know, God is always telling us to remember and not to forget what he's done inside of our lives. This is essential for getting rid of anxiety and fear. Anxiety and fear sets in life when we've forgotten that God has been faithful in the past. So he says, look, you have to remember. Structure your lives around remembering. And Jews talk about the fact that they back into the future looking at the past. I love that image. So Passover, and I've got to move a little quickly here. Passover is commemorating, remember when the angel of death came to kill the firstborns of Egypt? And in order to not be killed, God told the Israelites, take the blood of a lamb and put it on the doorpost. And when the angel comes to the doorpost, he will pass over that house because there's been a sacrifice made. So there's already been death here. I don't need to, talking about substitutionary atonement. So in place of the firstborn, a lamb has been sacrificed. You know, real simple gospel message. You know, Jesus gave his life for yours. And when the angel of death comes, is he going to pass over you or not? Because if you don't see the blood of Christ covering you, you're not going to get passed over. It's serious business. Passover. Tabernacles. What does this commemorate? It commemorates God's provision in the wilderness. They're wandering in the wilderness, and they have nothing to live on, yet God provided for them. Wilderness pops up over and over again in the Bible. You know what that tells me? We're going to go through wilderness times as God's people. How many of y'all are in a wilderness right now? Yeah. And guess what? Wilderness is a good thing. It means God's on a redemptive plan, right? But here's the thing. In the wilderness, he provides for us. A theologian, I don't remember his name. I'm not trying to be elusive. He once said, the sweetest wines of the Lord are found in his deepest cellars. That's a good image. But in the wilderness, tabernacles, they remember. They build these tents. So what did Pentecost commemorate? If we've got the Passover, the angel of death, and tabernacles, what was Pentecost? Does anyone know? Okay, I do have something. So like this morning, I was like, man, these guys know everything. They know all the days of creation. So Pentecost is the commemoration of the giving of the law at Sinai. When they celebrate Pentecost, they're remembering when Moses went up the mountain and God gave him the Ten Commandments. And as the story goes, the very hand of God reached down out of the cloud and wrote his law on tablets of stone. And then Moses comes down the mountain, golden calf incident, and they got to do it all over again. So the question for me is, that I want to answer with you tonight, is it by coincidence that God chose to give the Holy Spirit on the day that they were celebrating the giving of the law at Sinai? Well, in every other incidence of pilgrimage festivals, there's a New Testament fulfillment of the pilgrimage festival. Jesus is the Passover lamb, for example. I don't think it's by coincidence at all that God in his divine wisdom said, we're going to pour out the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, on the day that they're celebrating when I gave the law to Moses back then. And that tells me that the Holy Spirit on the one hand and the law on the other hand share something in common. Is that a reasonable conclusion to make? That if God gave both of these things on the same day, they probably have something in common. Are you all following? So the question then is, what does the law and the Holy Spirit share in common? And lastly, that's the question I want to answer. The first thing is that the law and the Holy Spirit both reveal sin. The law reveals sin and the Holy Spirit reveals sin. How would Adam and Eve know it would be wrong to eat of the tree if God didn't tell them, give them a law, don't eat it? They only know that that would be a sin because God commanded it as a law. So how would we know? Don't lie, steal, and cheat. You know what I'm saying. Don't murder, don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, don't commit adultery, all these things. How would we know if God didn't command us not to? Because a lot of these things aren't intuitive to us as sinners with a sin natures. So and this is, by the way, just Paul. Paul says the law was a tutor. It revealed sin. Before there was law, there was no accounting of sin. And so the law reveals sin. And likewise, the Holy Spirit reveals sin. Do you remember what Jesus says about the Holy Spirit? He says, you know, don't be worried. I'm going to go, but I'm going to send another on my behalf, and the Holy Spirit will come, and he will blank the world of sin. What is the blank? Convict. What is conviction? Conviction is regret and remorse for sin. It's different than repentance. Repentance is actually turning away from sin. So the Holy Spirit will give us a sense of regret and remorse for sin. Hey, Brother Stu. Good to see you. So sin. Stu was the Greg when I was a student here. So I love Stu. All right. So the law and the Holy Spirit reveal sin. The question is, what is sin? And this is really, if we're people who take holiness seriously, we have to be people who take sin seriously. And sin likes to stay hidden. It doesn't want you to know it's there. It likes to elude you. It wants your eyes to stay closed. It doesn't want to show any symptoms. It wants to fake you out. So when the law comes and the Holy Spirit comes to reveal sin, it's kind of like turning the lights on and the cockroaches run, right? And what the Holy Spirit is like a little flashlight that goes right into that ugly little dirty, nasty corner where all the cockroaches are living. And I'm going to talk more about this one of these nights. And you know, it's right on that place that he builds a garden to himself. He redeems that place. And so, sin. Most people think of sin this way. Things that we shouldn't do, that we do, right? Those are called sins of commission. Give me an example of this. And think Ten Commandments. An example of a sin of commission.
Murder.
Yeah, that's a good one. And listen, Jesus says, if you just hate your brother, you've committed murder. There's a lot of murderers out there. I love that Jesus has a different standard than we do. There's a lot of hate. Murder, doing something we shouldn't. That's a sin of commission. Give me another one. Stealing, it's dishonesty, and God is honest and true, right? So if we steal and God tells us not to, what else?
Lying.
Mm-hmm. Lying, which is like stealing, it's dishonest. I'm sorry? Idolatry, and the other one that sounds like idolatry?
Adultery,
right? So all these things are sins of commission. Usually our definitions and categories for sin stop right there. Well, I didn't do any of those things, so I'm not a sinner. But sin is so much more than this. And again, most people don't think about sin this way because sin likes to stay hidden. So we also have sins of omission. What's a sin of omission? That's it. James says, when we know what we ought to do and fail to do it, we're committing sin. Give me an example of failing to do something that God has told us to do. That's a good one. Make disciples. How many people here are not making disciples? Yeah, I mean, like, sin of omission. What's another one? You say give? That's an excellent one. I think one of the biggest sins stifling the growth and maturity of the church today, I could be wrong, is the sin of forgivelessness. And sometimes, like, forgiveness, we have to do it over and over again. And you're thinking, yeah, of course. They say, Jesus, how many times should I forgive? And what does he say? 70 times 7. And we're thinking 70 times 7 different sins. Sometimes we have to forgive some single person for a single sin that they've committed against us 70 times 7 times. One person, one sin. Forgiveness. Yeah, when we fail to do that. Give me one more. What's the big one? Oh, pray. Practice the spiritual disciplines. That's definitely one of them. And there's a whole load of spiritual disciplines. Give me some of those. Pray, read the scriptures, fast, worship, solitude, acts of service. That sounds like love language. God, I love you. That's why I'm doing these things. So sins of, the big one's love. When we fail to love our enemies. Jesus says, of all the ways that the world can recognize who the church is, the number one thing isn't how many poor people you fed or how many poor people you've clothed or how many widows you've taken care of. Those things are important, Jesus says in Matthew 16. But the number one thing is, do you love each other? And if you fail to do that, you're sinning. So sins of commission, sins of omission. And so far, we've talked about sin in terms of acts, what we do or what we don't do. But it even goes beyond this. So our thoughts can be sinful. Where does Jesus say this? Jesus says very clearly how our thoughts can be sinful. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery, but for he who even looks upon a woman in lust has committed this. That's a thought, right? So our thoughts can be sinful. Our attitudes can be sinful. That's interesting. Isn't that interesting? Think about that for a moment. Your heart posture towards the world, towards others, towards your teachers, towards your family members, towards your friends, towards your enemies. It's not something you've done. It's not something you thought. It's your general attitude. I wrestled with this in Haiti for many years because I was telling myself, Lord, I'm pure, I'm righteous, I'm holy by your grace, by the filling of the Holy Spirit. I haven't done any of these things. I'm tithing. I'm loving my neighbors. I'm doing everything you asked me to do. And God one day said to me, you got a bad attitude. God cares about our attitudes. He wants all of it. Do you hear me tonight? And you think, I can't control these things. You can't, but he can. When Jesus says, be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect, he's not giving attestation of something you're capable of. He's talking about what he's capable of doing in you. That's his expectation, because he's that big. The risenness of Christ is enough. Our attitudes and our emotions. You know, I think one of the biggest idols in our culture is happiness. Oh, no, 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 no. God cares way more about your holiness than your happiness. Way more. And guess what? When you're holy, you will find a satisfaction that blows happiness away. Jesus is hungry, sitting by that well in the middle of the day, and he does the work of his Father. Disciples come back with food, and he goes, oh, I don't need to eat. I've done something that's given me, that's nourished me beyond food. I've done the will of my Father. These things are connected, and I'm trying to finish, Greg. I hope I'm not in trouble. It's 8:03. I'm 13 minutes over. Thoughts, attitudes, and emotions are all connected. So we have thoughts that run through our mind. Do you ever have a fleeting thought? I know you have. I ask that rhetorically because I have them because we're human. We have thoughts that run through our mind, and they're connected to those thoughts or emotions, whether it's anxiety, a homework, or that person, or I don't like the way I look, or I don't have as much money as that person does. Those thoughts, and they're connected to these emotions. You ever have a thought run through your mind, you don't know what it was, but all of a sudden you're anxious, or all of a sudden you're sad, and you're like, why am I sad all of a sudden? And you trace down that thought, and it's like, oh, that's it. Neutralize it. Give it to Jesus. Put it in a box and give it to him, right? So thoughts, emotions, and then when those emotions stay and set up camp inside of our minds and our hearts, it becomes an attitude, right? A general posture, an outward posture. God can redeem all this stuff. You think, is it possible? Of course it's possible. The Holy Spirit and the law reveal sin. The Holy Spirit and the law reveal the character of God as well. So we know what kind of God he is by considering what he asks us to do and what he asks us not to do. Why does he tell us not to commit adultery? Because he's faithful. And as his people, we're supposed to look like him, and adultery is not faithful. Does that make sense? Why does God tell the Israelites to leave the fringes of their fields for the poor? Because he's compassionate. So his commands say something about who he is and what's important to him. Why does he say, have mercy on others and love your neighbors? And love your enemies, because he's kind and he's merciful. So when we pause and look at what the law is telling us to do, we get a profile of who God is. Does that make sense? Do y'all know what a catechism is? Some of you may know. Here's a question. What are the Ten Commandments? And I don't want you to cite them. Here's the answer. The Ten Commandments are a profile of the image of God. This is what he looks like. This is who he looks like. Okay. Finally, we're going to bring this all together. I keep saying finally. I know. It's my thing. It's just my way of keeping Greg off me for a few more minutes. The Holy Spirit and the law reveal sin. The Holy Spirit and the law reveal the character of God. And the Holy Spirit and the law reveal the people of God. It shows the world who God's people are. So how would you know an Orthodox Jew if you saw one? Yeah, so like the long hair on the sides of the and hat and usually black clothes. And how else? So what they wear. I'm sorry? I don't understand. They keep Sabbath. Yeah. Their calendar, sure. Their calendar is another one. What's another one? Come on, that's a big one. Yeah, who said that? Great, what they eat, their dietary laws. So why are they doing these things? Why are they keeping Sabbath, and why are they dressing this way, and why are they not eating certain things? Because the law has revealed, has told them this. And so when they obey the law, the outside world can look on those people and go, oh, those are the people of God. They've got a special ethic that they're conforming to. So as Christian, the Holy Spirit likewise does the same thing. How do you know a Christian when you see one? Is it by how they dress? The answer to that is definitively no. In case you weren't sure, is it by what they eat? thank the Lord, thank the Lord. Is it by what days they worship? That could be an indicator. Advent, anyone here an Adventist? Seventh-day Adventist? Okay, yeah. What days they worship, that would be one for Adventists in particular, a distinguishing mark. What is it that distinguishes Christians? If it's not their calendar, and it's not what they wear, and not what they eat, what is it? Yeah, who said it? Yeah, it's love. The Holy Spirit helps us to love our enemies. We love, he says, look, even the Gentiles love people who love them, but you are my people, and you're supposed to love the people who detest you. And when you do that, I'll bless your socks off. So love, the Holy Spirit, like the law, reveals to the world who God's people are. Jesus says, this is how the world will know that you are mine. You will all wear really high socks. What does he say there? You'll love one another. That's how the world... So the Holy Spirit and the law both reveal sin, they both reveal the character of God, and they both reveal the people of God to the world. Now let me give you an image that sums all this up to really finish. Musicians, come back up. Give us a song while we finish. And before I say this last bit, do y'all know what the providence of God is? That God is the orchestrator of history? Like, think of all the places that have ever existed, and not just on earth, but everywhere. And think of all the times that have ever existed or ever will exist. And think of all the people. Everyone's looking at the musicians. Think of all the people who have ever existed. And here we are here right now. Are you hearing me? Here we are here right now by God's providence. It's not by accident. It's by purpose. I said a moment ago that the Feast of Pentecost celebrated the giving of the law at Sinai, right? That God's hand reached down out of the clouds and with his very finger wrote his Ten Commandments on tablets of stone. Remember that? And we said that the Ten Commandments are the profile, the image of God. It contains who he is. He's faithful, he's loving, he's kind, he's merciful, he's compassionate. Well, what's happening in this Pentecost passage is that once again, God is reaching down. He's reaching down. Don't you love that God reaches down to us? Amen. We're not left to our own devices. His arm is not short. And he writes his profile on a different surface this time. It's not on tablets of stone, but on the tablet of the human heart. That's what's happening in this passage. He wants to write his profile on your heart, and that is, again, a metaphor, for he wants to change your very nature. He doesn't just want to forgive your sins. He wants to change your desires, change your thoughts, change your attitudes, change your emotions. He wants to redeem the whole dang thing. And he can. He wants to, and he can. Will you let him? Superman. Will you let him write his profile on your heart? It's a big deal. Listen, it doesn't just take faith, it takes courage. You probably have all the faith in the world. You probably have no problem believing that Jesus was born of a virgin, no problem believing that he had bodily resurrection, no problem believing that he's 100% man and 100% God at once. Maybe faith isn't your problem, maybe courage is. You got plenty of faith, but do you have the courage? If you don't, he'll give it to you. If you do, it's because he's already given it to you. And if all you have is a little bit, that's enough fish and loaves that he can multiply. We come to the altar because we're in this together, not because we're calling people out, because we're a family. We're all here because we know we have a sin problem that needs fixed. And we come to this place as a mark of faith and an invitation to the rest of this community that is the body of Christ to say, help me in this, pray for me in this, support me in this. I'm at a place where I'm ready by God's grace. If you're not ready to come to the altar because you don't have quite enough, you just got a smaller amount of faith or courage or whatever it is, it's enough. You can bow right where you are and speak to him and he can multiply it. So I'm going to invite us to pray. Let's bow our heads. I'm going to pray. Actually, Greg, would you pray for us?
Father, you have revealed yourself here to us. You've spoken. You're calling us. And Lord, your Holy Spirit, and your law reveal our sin and our shortcoming. God, we've heard so clearly who you are because your Holy Spirit and the law, they reveal your character, God. And Lord, we want the Holy Spirit to reveal us as people of God. So come tonight and fill us, Jesus. Whether it is the first time or the 1,000th time, we need your Spirit to fill us. Have your way in us even now. Holy Spirit, come. In Jesus' name we ask.
Love you guys. You're thinking, you barely know us. Yeah, but Jesus knows you and he shares that love with us. In Haiti, we always finish a service with a benediction. So I invite those of you who can stand to stand, and if you're still praying, that's great. And the other thing we do is we lift up our hands to receive the benediction. This is from the last few verses of the book of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. And all God's people said, amen. Go in peace. You're dismissed.